I usually give these on a radio. Here's a newsworthy event. This is a quote from a Catholic priest, Father David C. Trosh, whatever. And this guy says, "Shortly after ordination, I had reflected that it would be terrible that if as many as 2% of priests were homosexual. Perhaps a year later, in a conversation with a highly placed priest of the archdiocese, he stated that approximately 35% of priests were homosexuals. It was most disconcerting to read the following article in which Father Donald Cozens, the head of a Catholic seminary, says that estimates range as high as 60% of American priests are homosexual. Unfortunately, the article states that Cozens concedes some bishops and even some popes may be homosexual." That's their statements. And so, you know, they'd be shooting low. But isn't that something? That shows us where we're at. And, of course, the Bible shows these things. And let's show you the end of Judah, or close to the end of Judah. Hold your finger here in Proverbs 24 and go to 2 Kings 23. And let's find out where the Sodomites are associated. 2 Kings 23, verse 7. This is actually a revival that's going to take place by a king named Josiah, but the kingdom is destroyed just a few years, about 20 years later. And notice in 2 Kings 23, verse 7, in your Bible, where the Sodomites are associated. And he break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. And that's the end of a nation. And so you can see where we're at in America. Okay, and then if you read verse 4, you'll see a grove in there mentioned. And in verse 5, they're worshiping Baal, the sun, the moon, the planets, the host of heaven. So they've got all their new ages in there and everything. So in verse 10, you'll see that they have child sacrifice. So that's the end of Judah after Josiah. Josiah has a revival here in 2 Kings 23. But by the time you get to the end of the book, it's done and over with. Two chapters later. Okay, that's that. Proverbs 24, verse 7. Proverbs 24, verse 7. "Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate." Okay, remember, what's the phrase "in the gate" refer to? Place where the business is conducted and what? Political standing and judicial processes. Okay, in the gate. And there's, if you type in the phrase "in the gate," you'll probably, the first one occurs is Genesis 19:1, referring to Lot sitting in the gate in Sodom. Okay, so that's either a political situation or a public business situation or a judicial situation. And it says, somebody there is not opening his mouth at the gate. Now, I wrote in a footnote on that, "Foolish lawyers, bankers, judges, and government officials remain silent when they could provide the answer for a common man's litigation dilemma." One of the first times I was getting ready to try to go to court, I walked up to the judge's chamber in our county, and there's old Mr. Judge Doherty. And so I got to ask him a couple questions, try to get a couple answers out of him. And he said, "You ought to hire an attorney." I said, "Well, I don't really want to do that." And he said, "Well, you got to fill out a complaint." I said, "I already did that." He said, "Well, then you're on your own, pal." appreciate it, and I walked out. You see, now we know that they're not obligated to give legal advice, or they cannot give legal advice, but they can and are required to show you legal procedure. Now, if you ask them a question, they'll come back and say, well, we can't give legal advice. Then you got to come back with, I'm not asking for legal advice. I'm asking for procedure. And you see, but they will remain quiet. And if you don't know that, then you walk away not knowing anything. And I don't understand that mentality. If I am sitting beside somebody and I see a dilemma they're in and I have an answer to it, I'm going to speak up and help them out of their dilemma. And I do not understand the mindset of a profession where they purposefully allow people to be, in trouble as far as the rules and the regulations go, and then eventually spend time behind bars when it was absolutely needless. I don't understand that makeup. A mentality like that, to me, has to be almost like they're deifying themselves. Like they're a god and they have a right to do what they do, and they expect people to serve them. But the Bible calls them, verse 7, he calls them a fool. It's a different comment on the Bible, isn't it? Okay, so the same thing goes, okay, now when we get down to verse 10, 11, and 12, the same thing goes when we're sitting beside a sinner and we don't open up our mouth and tell them about our Savior. Where they have a dilemma that they're going to hell, and if we don't open up our mouth and say something and try to help them, same thing applies. Same thing applies. Well, that'd be down in verse 10, 11, and 12. Okay, verse 8, he that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. That would be associated with the fool of verse 7. Verse 9 is an awful verse. The thought of foolishness is sin. Well, how many of us had a foolish thought today? Okay, is that what that said? It says the thought of foolishness is sin. Okay, whenever we have a foolish thought, that's sin. So therefore, nobody's sinless. And we had a fella down in our area named Jesse Bailey. He said he hadn't sinned in 42 years, and I'm kind of wondering. I bet you if we had a visual screen up of his mindset the last 40 years, it'd be X-rated. As it will of all of ours, because what comes through our heads. So the thought of foolishness is sin. There's a Bible definition right there. Okay, now there's other verses that show or give a definition of sin. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, sin is a transgression of the law. Okay, referring probably to the Ten Commandments. So violating Ten Commandments, sin. Let's see, James 4, verse 17, it says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now that one is the sin of omission. Often when people think of sin, refer to sin, they're thinking of sins of commission, something that I've committed. Okay, but the sins of omission technically are more dangerous than the sins of commission. What sin takes a man to hell or sends him to hell? Not a sin of commission. Drinking don't take a man to hell. Drugs don't take a man to hell. What sin takes a man to hell? And it's him omitting receiving Jesus Christ as a Savior. That's the sin that takes a man to hell. It's the sins of omission. And the sins that God and the Lord warned the Pharisees in Matthew 23 were the sins of omission rather than the sins of commission. Okay, so you have James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay, and then Romans 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Proverbs 24, verse 9, the thought of foolishness is sin. So any foolish thoughts. And then a scorner is an abomination to men. He's an abomination to men and to God, but here particularly says to men. Verse 10, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Verse 10, 11, 12, you got if starting each one. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth the soul, doth not he know it, and shall not he render to every man according to his works? Okay, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, if you and I refuse to deliver somebody drawn to death, meaning going to hell, if we refuse to witness to them, to try to pull them up out of the path to hell, okay, and somebody who's ready to be slain, if we say in our mind, well, I really am not certain about this, and God in heaven in verse 12 says, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? God knows what our heart's about. So basically the idea is verse 10, 11, and 12 is when you are not willing to witness for Jesus Christ, and we make up all the excuses in our heart why we don't witness for Jesus Christ, God is reading our heart, going to expose all those excuses when we hit the judgment. And then if we are afraid to witness for Jesus Christ, if we give in to the ridicule and we get scared, then it says our strength is small, verse 10. And you have to look at the reactions of people in a different fashion. Especially when you get out in the streets and you get involved in public witnessing for Jesus Christ or street preaching in itself, depending on where you're located, that's like the Marines fighting in the trenches. That's where the real action is. Okay, so if you want to experience some of these things, go to a county fair sometime and just pass out tracts. And be very open about passing out tracts, and you'll feel like the Red Sea's parting in front of you. I mean, you can not only see it, but feel it. And it's like spirits are moving in and around all over the place as you're walking through passing out gospel tracts. But when you're street preaching out there, you're going to hear all sorts of responses. And a lot of times people don't want to hear the ridicule. They don't want to hear the responses. But you see, those responses show that you're doing something right. The hit dog barks. If you don't get any response, man, they're just as dead as a hammer. And so when you witness to somebody and they get mad at you, technically, that's really a good sign. It's a good sign that what you said is true, and it's a good sign that that person at least cares. They're mad about it. They care. If they had no response, usually like Mormon missionary boys will do, no response. That means they are loaded with devils. They're passive. And so you just, you know, recognize these things, understand these things, and the more experience you have with it, and that's how we get stronger. You see, people can speak up for Jesus Christ in a church service because, you know, everybody's going to pretty well go along with it. But how about if we get out and speak up for Jesus Christ when we know they're not going to like it? When we were down at Purdue last fall, a lot of the Christian kids would come and gripe at us more than anything. The worldly kids wouldn't gripe at us, the Christian ones come gripe at us. No love, no love, no love. And this one girl was, you know, griping at my wife, talking about the guy street preaching, and Jan said, okay, just hold it, just stand here and let's watch this. Just watch this behavior. She says, now look at the guy speaking over there. Is he getting mad? The girl says, no. Is he upset? No. Okay, who's getting upset? The kids around him. Okay, so the truth is making them mad, right? Well, yeah. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? And one of the Christian young kids, fellas came to me, he got talking to me, two of them did, And the one said, I want you to listen to this music to see if you'd approve of it. And, of course, you know, after listening to it, I said, you asking me what I think of it? Are you asking me what the Bible would say about it? What are you asking? And so I forgot what he said, and I said, well, let me tell you this. I couldn't listen to that in my house, and I would never allow that in my house, and I wouldn't allow that in my church either. Okay. I said, you asked. So I told you. And then he kind of said, but yeah, you see, you guys are upsetting people. I said, yeah, we're trying to wake them up. I said, when you wake up, do you usually wake up all happy and cheerful, or do you wake up grouchy sometimes? He says, oh, yeah. I had to think about that for a while. And so that's okay. Okay, so when we give in and we get scared and all this kind of things, our strength is small, verse 10. And so what we need to do is we need to increase our strength. How do we do that? Verse 5, it says, a wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. So, and we're all going to, you know, at times, you're going to be scared. Anytime you witness for Jesus Christ, you know, as far as, you know, what if they throw a question at me? I don't know the answer. That doesn't matter. It's a great opportunity to learn. And so it just gets us back to the drawing board to study more, to study more. And this is exercising so we get closer to God. And it says in verse 12, the last question in verse 12, and shall not he render to every man according to his works? God is keeping the records. And he's watching everything. Even if you get absolutely no recognition from anybody, God in heaven is keeping the records. And that's where it really counts. Okay, verse 13 and 14 go together. My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. Now, I haven't checked the newer versions, but they will probably read something like, my one, eat white sugar, because it will give you cancer. No, just kidding there, just kidding. Okay, now it says the honey, because it's good in honeycomb. Now, one of my favorite things is toast with honeycomb on it. And eating the honeycomb with the honey is very good. Okay, and honey here portrayed is obviously the scriptures. Psalms 19, verse 10. The Bible here in Psalms 19:10 compares the Bible itself to honey. Psalms 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalms 19, 7, 8, and 9. So you got six statements there, all reference to the Bible. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So this book is referred to as honey and the honeycomb. Psalms 19, verse 10. So when he tells us in Proverbs 24, verse 13, you can take it as far as you can take it practically. Eat thou honey because it is good in the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. Okay, eat some honey. Buy some honey. You know, try to get the organic kind or the raw kind that's not heated up and processed and all that stuff. You know, you can go the health route and try that. Okay, or you can go the spiritual route where the honey, the word honey and honeycomb is a reference to the Bible itself. You see, the Bible itself has one interpretation, but it has many applications. A lot of people say, well, if a bunch of people read the same verse, they could come up with many different interpretations. Well, if they add a word or subtract a word, yes. If they make it an allegory like the Catholic Church does, yes. But if you let it say for what it said to who it said, it has one interpretation, eat honey. That's real hard, isn't it? We've got to go to Hebrew to figure that out. We have to go to a college to figure that out. Eat thou honey because it's good. Amen, that's right, it is good. And the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste, and it is. So you can look at it practically, you can look at it spiritually. Verse 14, so. Now there's one of the very important words in the Bible. Two or three words, vital words, to help you learn more Bible than anything. Like and as. Like and then so will connect them. This is like this. This is as that. Like and as. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward. We take that reward to be in heaven. And thy expectation shall not be cut off. Promise. It's a Bible promise. So verse 13 and 14, he is comparing physical food with spiritual food. And as physical food helps our body, spiritual food helps our soul. And if we take a half hour a day to feed our physical body, which is being very, very conservative, then so must we take a half hour a day to feed our spiritual body. If we take an hour a day to feed our physical body, so shall we take that time to feed our spiritual body. Or double it, or whatever the Lord needs you to do. Okay, 13 and 14. 15, lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Okay, the number seven seems to imply a tribulation passage. Okay, but the idea is that wicked man is like a lion lurking for its prey, laying in wait, and spoiling his resting place is taking the treasures and everything out of it. And that wicked person fails to understand that verse 16, the just man is going to rise again. And that's the common saying there is you can't keep a good man down. And that's why the Lord rose from the dead. Because he said to the rich young ruler who walked up to him and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that's God. And so when they put the Lord in the ground in the sepulcher, you can't keep a good man down. And so that's why he came up. And so, you see, and when you have the Lord as your Savior, because of the Lord in your body, that makes you good because of the Lord as your Savior. And so when you die, if you die before the rapture, then he can't keep you down. And so you can't keep a good man down. Okay, but the wicked is going to fall into mischief, verse 16. Verse 17, now verse 17 is a verse that shows you that the Bible is not written just by man, because this verse is reading right into our heart. Rejoice not when thy enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Why would he say that? It's obvious, isn't it? We laugh about it because it's so true. When our enemy stumbles, we, you know, the Bible says, rejoice not. Kind of chuckle a little bit. But see, that reads right into human nature. And the God who wrote that knows what we're thinking about. And we're not to rejoice when an enemy falleth. And with time, as the Lord gives you more and more enemies, and with time as you watch what happens to your enemies when the Lord deals with them, the next enemy that you see or have cross your path, and they start doing something or starting to become your enemy, you kind of wish they would stop that, not for your sake, but for theirs. And you tend to pity them. You know, if you hear somebody else is trying to become another one of your enemies, you just, in your heart, you say, I wish you wouldn't do that. Not for my sake, for your sake. Because the Lord takes care of those of his own. Just as any of us parents, if somebody would pick on our kids, our children, anybody pick on my children, you know, I'm going to be picking on somebody. Okay? And so, same thing goes. And so the thing is, if we remain in the apple of God's eye, And if somebody wants to pick a fight with you and you don't really want to fight, just say, my big brother's going to come fight you if you want to fight. And my big brother, according to Hebrews 2, is Jesus Christ. So just let him take care of it. Now, that doesn't mean that we are just to forgive and forget everything. That means that we also are to follow the rules for justice as far as the Lord leads us to do those things. Okay, but yet in verse 17, rejoice not when thy enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So the Lord will take away some of the punishment and the judgment. And you say, well, then that's kind of a selfish motive. Yeah, but you see, some people don't learn their lesson unless they get smacked upside the head. And if you take the smack upside the head away from them, they're not going to learn their lesson. So when are they going to have to get smacked upside the head? Is at the judgment, and then it's too late to do anything about it. So you want them to be judged here on earth, because the judgment here on earth is not as vicious as the one in front of God himself. As they get judged here down here, at least you allow room for repentance. Where once they hit the judgment, the white throne, they're dead ducks no matter what. Okay, so what I pray for is I just pray that the Lord works. The Bible says pray for your enemies in the New Testament. So what do you pray? Pray that God works the way he wants to work. God knows what he needs to do, and so just pray that God works in that person the way God wants to work to get his reaction he wants to get. And just leave it up to the Lord. 19, fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. Okay, the common saying there is, I'm going to knock your lights out. The candle is going to be put out, or he was put out. Okay, verse 19, fret not. Fret not. There are other verses that mentions that, and of course, that's very easy to do. It's very easy to fret about things. Fret is a similar word with worrying. Okay, so fret not because of evil men. Neither be thou envious at the wicked. Don't envy them because they're not going to get a reward. Verse 20. 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given a change. For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both? Okay, the idea of change. There's a woman wrote a book a few years ago about public education, and she was using quotations from the magazines that are given to the teachers in the public schools who have the largest labor union in America, the Teachers Labor Union. And they were basically saying in these catalogs, in these magazines, not catalog, but in these magazines, that a teacher's purpose is not to teach the student. I mean, this is the quotes from them. I can let you read the book if you want to read it. And she said the purpose of the teacher is to change the students, meaning change their morals. They call themselves change agents. And that's why they're teaching them in kindergarten. As far as sex education classes go, they'll teach about somebody goes home and he has two mommies and two daddies. And they're putting all this in front of innocent little children, trying to make them as dirty as they are. Because sodomites, if they're honest, which they're usually not, but if they're honest, they're going to tell you they pray. Their favorite victim is a 7 and 8, 9-year-old boys. And of course, that's what's going on in the Catholic Church all across this country. You see? And so they're a perverted mindset, and the Bible says, meddle not with them. Meddle not with them that give change. Now, at the word change, letter D, in the cross references, Daniel 7, verse 25, this refers to the Antichrist, where it says that he seeks to change times. And of course, the biggest change that Satan will do is change the meaning of words. Okay, if I say the word gay now, that has a pretty bad connotation. if you're honest. Okay, but gay 30 years ago meant somebody that was very cheerful and happy.
Right.
See, that was good. Okay, and so that word has been changed. Or if you say the word ass. Okay, ass, as far as, you know, back in the past, jackass or donkey. Well, now people use that for derogatory towards somebody's rear end. And what the devil is going to do is he's going to take a good word and try to give it a bad meaning. Okay, let me give you a good word in the Bible. John. John is a type of the bride of Christ, one of the apostles. But if you're going to go to the John, why do they say John? Is it? Okay, we can get into vulgar words too, and as far as what they'll take as a good word and pervert the meaning of it. So when you read through this Bible, you read certain places in the Bible, you'll hear some young kids start chuckling. You read about Balaam and his ass, and you'll hear a bunch of little and you're saying what the devil does, as people die, and nations die, and churches die, language dies. And so the English language is dying, but the only thing that keeps it pure is this book. That's why we don't need a new version, because they're perverting the words of the Word of God. And so what's going to keep the English language better, more pure, is when you've got a standard right here. So the devil's going to change things. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24 to 28, it's a section about sodomites, and it talks about them changing the natural use of the body. Okay, so the Bible says, meddle not with them that are given a change. And what's going to happen to them? Verse 22, for their calamity shall rise suddenly. Of course, you know that's what happened at Sodom. When that fire came down, it was quick. It's about like what the Lord does is the Lord builds up a wicked man slowly. He builds him up some more, builds him up. Everybody's looking up to him, builds him up. And then all of a sudden, one punch, smack, takes him down. And the reason why it does that is because when you smack them down that fast, when it took them so long to build them up, it's a greater fall. It's a greater storyline, and God gets more glory out of that. And plus, as he's building this wicked, allowing this wicked man to be built up, along the process, people are witnessing to this person, giving them an out. But you see, if they don't accept that out, then it's going to be a sudden fall, verse 22. 23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Okay, there's the judge. Not to have respect of persons. That's, we know what that is, partiality. You're not to respect his race, his age, his gender, his religious affiliation, nothing like that. It's not good. According to James 2, verse 9 and 10, it's a sin. Okay, that's 23:24. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him, but to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon him. You'll see that 24 and 25 is associated with 23 about the judge. So if the judge says to a wicked man, not guilty. Or the constant abuse, you know, people are getting fed up with this court system in our country now. And people are starting to get a little bit violent about this stuff. And I don't justify the violence, but you tend to understand. Especially when you've gotten, you know, abused yourself personally in the courtroom. You know, fighting in a courtroom is a very easy thing to do if everybody obeyed the rules. But when you don't have only one person obeying the rules and the other parties don't even care about the rules, it makes it a very tough thing. I mean, it's not hard to read rules, but they cheat all the time. Okay, so verse 24, 25, the Lord is keeping account of all these things. And when you have a good ruler or a good judge, like the fellow that was, I think, Alabama Supreme Court Judge Moore, I heard the guy speak, and boy, he was very impressive. Okay, and people rejoice in those. Verse 24, 25. 26, every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. Now, self-explanatory. You rejoice when you can give somebody the right answer to the problems. 27, prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Preparation. That's where most of the work comes, preparation. And you prepare when you're by yourself a lot of times. Prepare thy work without. You study. And then you, when you study and prepare, then you're more apt to be ready to go in the field. Verse 27. Make it fit for thyself in the field. As far as the field referring to the world itself. So when you prepare, preparations are in the heart of man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, Proverbs 16, verse 1. So when you spend time alone with God and prepare, then when you go out into the field, then you are more prepared out there in the field and you're more fit for the work. And then when you build God's house, once you build God's house, later on you can start building your own house. Now there's a Haggai chapter 1 goes through this thought process about the people quit building God's house and start building their own houses. And what God did is he caused all sorts of troubles for them building their own house. It's kind of a funny story, but several years ago, a fellow down in Rensselaer was remodeling his house, and he just for some reason, he's as faithful as could be, and a couple of the guys were helping him. They were faithful to church, but for just some reason, he just really felt like he had to work hard on this house, and he was working all day Sunday, so he took two other men out of church, and he out of church, and his wife out of church, and they really had to get this thing house. They were working on the roof. They were changing the roof of the house was going this way, and they were going to change it this way and expand the house. And so they were working hard and hard and hard at that thing. And so they all missed church that day. And at 7:30 that night, they were all standing on top of the roof, just kind of got it done. And all of a sudden, boom, that whole thing fell right in. In their haste of getting that done, they did not put enough braces in there. And that baby fell right down in. They didn't get hurt, fortunately. They didn't get hurt physically. And they had to spend the whole next day tearing it all apart. And if they'd had just, all they had to do is just take an hour or two out of their Sunday. You know, and then put a little more braces in there. That's all they had to do. A lot of times in our hurry up attitude to get something done, we it seems like we always hurry up to get it done the first time. We don't want to take the time to put more effort into it. And then we have to do it a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth time. Quality in our work. Okay, so preparation. Preparation is our part. Now, from 27 down to the end of the chapter, this is referring to, as I got down in the footnote, about country living and farming. And, of course, you can see I was raised in a farm with a footnote like that. But that's just honest. Agriculture and farming is the backbone of any society. And if our nation, if the leadership of our nation cared for our nation and cared for its sovereignty, they would tell those Arabs about the oil. They would say, okay, you want to raise the price of the oil, we're going to raise the price of wheat, corn, and soybeans to equal amount. We take one barrel of oil, you get one bushel of wheat. You say, they'll balk at it. They ain't going to eat that oil. They ain't going to drink that. They won't balk at it. We have power with food in this country. And that power of that food is not being utilized properly for our nation. And of course, I've been, My daddy's preached this at me for a long time, and I've heard this sermon time and time again, but it is so true. Agriculture and the city is run by the farm. And America, as if America would do what Joseph did back in Genesis chapter 41 and 42, if they just followed the principles that Joseph did back then, Egypt became a world-dominant nation for 400 years just because one nation obeyed one Bible verse. What if you have a nation obey two Bible verses? Nationally. They obeyed what Joseph said to do, who got the orders from God, and Egypt became a world power for 400 years. And all America has to do, if our leadership cared for our nation, first all they have to do is go up to Alaska and, you know, open up the things they got up there and get all the oil we need. And then take our food and sell it for a high price, higher to our enemies than we would to our friends. And what we have set up now is we got all our friends, fellow nations, who are undercutting each other trying to survive. And the enemy, Russia, has done this for years, where they would buy grain off the border trade up there in Chicago, then they would announce its unknown destination, and as soon as Russia announces they bought a large chunk of grain, what's the price of grain do? Shoots up, they announce unknown destination, they send it to some other country, jack the price up, get the profit, go back home and build guns. And they've done that for years. You know, actually, we shouldn't even allow somebody to buy off the border trade for the Soviet Union or any other communist country. But you can see, obviously, and if you see, if a farmer doesn't know his Bible, you can see how farmers can just go nuts about this stuff. But you see, when we got us a Bible, we can see the big picture. The big picture is that God is allowing the devil to bring in a new world order, and we're getting ready to have the rapture, and they can have all they want. See, if you don't know the big picture, you can really be frustrated with these things. Okay, so from 27 down to 34, dealing with country living. Okay, and so verse 28, be not a witness against thy neighbor without a cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and a stone wall thereof was broken down. So you can see that he's not working hard because of what the field looks like. You see, when you own land as a farmer, and you have a problem you got to deal with, what are you going to do? Pick up your dirt and go someplace else? That's why farmers have to sit there and figure out their problems. Where the inner city dwellers, they just pack up and take off. You see, and that's the thing about country living. And in the last two or three presidential elections, you can see that there is a larger and larger gap becoming between the small town country folk and the inner city people. Because you know basically full well who's paying the bills. It ain't the inner city ones. And you're going to see who they're voting for is where they can get their money from. And it's getting a wider and wider gap in there. And of course, when communism takes over a nation, they shoot the farmers. Send them up to Siberia is what they did. And you can talk to Luke's music teacher, because he had this happen to his own personal family. When he lived in Moldova, his grandfather. Okay, so 31, 32, he says, then I saw and considered it well, looked upon it, received instruction. Okay, I received instruction. What's the instruction we can receive from thorns and thistles in verse 20, 31? Boy, there's so much instruction you can receive from it. You can receive that when you go by a soybean field come July, if you don't know anything, the difference between a soybean and a velvet leaf, or also called a button weed, that is a counterfeit soybean. looks like a soybean, and the average person wanting, oh, look at that, oh, I'm sorry. And you can see a row, you know, some button weeds right along the row of the beans if a guy didn't drive fast enough with the cultivator. And the average person thinks, oh, it's a clean field, but the farmer sees the button weeds all along there. It's a counterfeit. The counterfeit of corn is sorghum. Plants have counterfeits. You have the real thing and a counterfeit. And so you have the real thing, a King James Bible, and the counterfeits in the schools, in the churches, all the new Bibles. Another thing you learn about pulling weeds is it's easy to pull a small weed. Real small, you can pull with two fingers. Now, you need to be more tedious, and it takes more time, but it's easy to pull them. And when you pull a small weed, it doesn't affect your crop. So therefore, if you solve the problems when they're small or when the children are small, it's pretty easy to fix. More meticulous, but you see, if you wait to solve that problem until that horseweed's 10 feet tall, when you pull the horseweed, you're going to pull the corn with it. And that's what happens a lot of times. People let the problems go, and they let it go, and they let it go, and then they finally get fed up, and now they're going to fix it, and now you hurt the ones that you didn't want to hurt. So there's a lot of lessons we learn from these things. Okay, 33. Yet a little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Well, you obviously know about traveling, as the more, you know, I encourage people to travel, and that's the blessing we have in our country, is the ability to travel. But you know that when you travel, it costs money. And you know that when you go are new in an area and you don't know anything about that area, you don't know which gas station's got the best prices, you don't know which store's got the best prices, so you're going to pay out the nose when you're traveling. But you see, that's part of it. But yet also when you're traveling or taking a vacation, and I always encourage those things because it's going to cost you a little more, but yet you're building great memories for your family. Time where you don't even look at a clock. Forget the clock. We're on vacation. Enjoy the kids, love the kids, make good memories with them. The Lord told his disciples, you got to come apart. You got to come apart and get away from people. So the thing is go by yourself sometime, you know, as a family, and get apart and get away and enjoy your family. But it's going to cost you, verse 34. But when you do those things for your family, invest in your family, it's worth it. Okay, that's chapter 24. There's no use starting 25. Any questions or comments that we covered? Uh-huh, Brother Bill?
In verse 27, I don't understand the word without
gate. That's without gate. Prepare thy work without, outside of the field, away from the field. That's kind of the way I look at it. I prepare my work like studying, and then if I study properly, it makes me fit for here. I don't know if that helps. Okay. Without, by yourself.
Uh-huh.
That'd be good. That'd be a good way to look at it. It's good what you just said.